Just a minute or two before we really get into the first three parts of this covenant, I just want to set in context for all of us, even you younger people, on why we're even spending time on this covenant of 1871. It sounds like it's not relevant or that it's out of date, and that's far from the truth. For any of you who were or have gone through a class to become a member in this congregation, particularly, we go through a book called Understanding Biblical Doctrine. One of those lessons in that book is on covenanting. The reason covenanting is important and should be important to all of us in this denomination and all of us really who are Christians is because that's the way God operates. That's the way God deals with us. And that lesson says this: we place so little significance upon the taking of oaths. The word show how vital this is. The covenantal structure of God's dealing with man. And then it just has a few titles there that sum up the whole of the way God works with us. God's redemptive plans for man are revealed in the form of a covenant. God offers covenant blessings to Adam before the fall. God graciously reinstitutes his covenant promise with Adam after the fall. God renews his covenant with Noah after the flood. God develops his covenant through the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God solemnizes his covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. God confirms his covenant in Christ, who is our Redeemer and has paid for our sins. God's people in the Old Testament engaged in solemn periods of covenant renewal. And that's why covenants are significant to us. And I hope that as we look at these today, you'll get a stronger and better picture of the importance of covenants in our relationship with God and really our relationship with one another. Ed showed us a couple of weeks ago all the things that were in and packed into that preamble. And the signees confessed many, many things in there. They acknowledge shame, lack of faith in God, lack of belief in promises and threatenings to the Word of God, lack of formality in their religious services, pride, selfishness, etc., etc. A long list of things. And they acknowledge as a nation that the government stands for or has allowed injustice towards colored people, Sabbath desecration, disregard for oaths, corruption, dishonesty, and on and on. So covenants are really a statement in the Bible where God says, I will do this for you, and you will do this for me. And so God makes covenants with man, and God keeps his promises, and man doesn't follow through, and we aren't able to complete what he wants us to do. Covenants are also made by man to God. That's what the covenant of 1871 is. It's a covenant made by our forefathers in this denomination to God. We can't keep our end of the covenant. So therefore, they're really declarations of what we seek to do and what we try to do. God keeps his end of the bargain always. We cannot keep ours. So today we're going to look at these three sections, the first three of the six sections of this covenant. And like all covenants or contracts, the first thing that's listed are the parties. In this particular covenant, the parties were ministers, elders, deacons, and members of our denomination. Those are the ones who signed this covenant in 1871. And Brian did remind us that our synod in the 1970s said that following generations were not obligated by these covenants because they didn't sign them. They weren't there to initiate them. They weren't there to stand with them. And since 1871, there have been some changes in our denomination. Thankfully, not very many, but there have been some. And two of these, by example, that have changed since this covenant was done, was our denomination's stance on temperance. Our denomination held a very, very strong stance against alcohol and the use of it. Total abstinence for officers of the church, and it preached heavily abstinence for everyone when it came to alcohol. That has since been modified. That vow that was required for officers has been removed. The second example was called the Christian Amendment Movement. That has a lot to do with this covenant that we're talking about. Christian Amendment Movement sought written confirmation by an amendment to the United States of America that God was the king of the state. And when you think of it nowadays, that's a huge hill to climb in the United States of America. But in 1871, that was still within a century of our forefathers actually achieving the act of having England and Scotland and Ireland come to an agreement where they admitted that God was king over nations. And so there was hope in our young America that this could happen. We could see America giving an amendment to its constitution that said, we believe that God has authority and power over the realm of the state. But it never took place. And there's been a little change in that we'll talk about here in a little bit. So let's get into these three parts of the covenant. In this recent issue of our denominational magazine called the Reformed Presbyterian Witness, there's an article by David Whitla and also John Mitchell, our archivist at the seminary, is involved to a degree too. And the article summed up or made a summary statement for each of the six sections of this covenant. The covenant of 1871 is called sometimes an American covenant. It's really a covenant that the American church put forth. There are covenants over in Scotland and Ireland that those churches over there established, but this one is the established in America. And the theme for the first part is it's a resolution to attend the means of grace in private, in family, and in public. And because of that, part one's probably a section that all of us could sign and adhere to. And it has really summed up all of the seven vows or queries for membership in our denomination. They're all involved in part one. And it says, in essence, we come into the presence of the Lord with deep conviction of his, and the word there they use is awful. It's also a word that we would more relevant relate to as awesome, with deep conviction of his awesome character. So the first thing they're doing is saying, we recognize this is our Lord's character. Majesty, glory, omniscience, purity, justice, grace. Those are the characteristics that are listed in this particular covenant. Now, we know there are more characteristics of God in Scripture, but they listed these. We want to recognize that our Lord is this type of Lord. And then they turn right around and say, with deep conviction, we recognize our, and the proper term there is awful, our awful characteristics. And they list four: our guilt, our total depravity in our nature, our inability to save ourselves from deserved condemnation to everlasting punishment, and an understanding that we have no righteousness that is acceptable to God. Now, if you were to start a conversation with anyone about these four areas, I doubt that it's going to be warm and loving, because we're pointing out how evil we are. And we're saying, and we're acknowledging in this covenant, we are far from what God is. God is this, we are this. And so they start with this basis of who God is and who we are, and there's this great vast difference. And then they get into these vows and the content of the seven vows that are in our church. They say, we receive, or we believe, Jesus Christ is our Savior, the Holy Spirit to be our enlightener, sanctifier, and guide, God the Father to be our everlasting portion, the covenant of grace as our salvation and our desire, and the moral law to be the rule of our life and to be obeyed. Real good summary statements of Christian living, the goals that are in front of us as Christians. And then they go on to say the aim of our life is to bring glory to God. How? And they spell that out. This is how the signees of the covenant of 1871 believed they could bring glory to their God. Four things: studying the scriptures, worshiping God in spirit and in truth, both personally and corporately, and that both are needed. Brian talked a little bit today about the fact that there are some people who say, all I need is Jesus. It's just Jesus and me. I really don't need anything else. Scriptures don't say that to us. They tell us we need to be in the body of Christ, not only for the sake of the study of the word and who Jesus is, but for the blessings that come from the sacraments of the church, the blessings that come from the fellowship of the church, which he expounded on today, this morning. Those things are terribly, terribly important for us as Christians. The third thing, stay away from sinful things. We have to work at that over and over. Fourth, live soberly and righteously and godly. And they say we do this with total dependence upon God's grace. The signees understood they couldn't promise this because they knew they couldn't keep those kind of promises. But it was their desire. It was their statement that we want to achieve these things as best we possibly can. So part one is basically saying we will attend to the means of grace, which are, we'll attend to the word of God, we'll attend to prayer, we'll attend to the church and the sacraments, and we'll attend to the blessing that we receive from fellowship with other believers, which we heard this morning in a wonderful way. So that's part one. who God is, who we are, what we desire, how we think we can live that out. And that's why I say I think all of us can assent to part one. Part two is a resolution. This is from the article again, a witness article, summation statement. A resolution to embrace, maintain, and profess the confessional theology of the Westminster Standards and defend them against the errors of the age. Now, that phrase, the errors of the age, kind of positions this covenant of what they were facing in the current time and what they were coming up to. So again, in this part, all of us should be able to assent to most things in this, but some things have changed a little bit since 1871, and we'll talk about those. Basically, though, this section declares the signees will profess the system of worship that's appointed by Christ, not dreamed up by us, for his church, his house, his worship. So these are things that have maintained and stayed the system of worship. The system of worship by Christ is what is laid out in the scriptures and the teaching of Christ in the gospels and the carrying out of such by the apostles in the New Testament churches. As members of this denomination, not only this congregation, you should hear from the pulpit, from our classes, from our officers, you should hear principles that you can clearly find in the scriptures. If you hear something that's different than that and sounds like we created it or we made it up, you need to question it, because that's not the intent of your church. The intent of your church is to feed you with scriptural truth, not things added or things taken away from the Word of God. These teachings are summarized in the subordinate standard writings that we recognize as, and this is important, in accordance with the Word of God. And they're listed in this covenant. There are five of them. And the five that are listed are the Westminster Confession, that work of those divines in England several centuries ago, the catechisms, both larger and shorter, again, summation questions and answers of Scripture, the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, the Westminster form of church government, and the Directory of Worship. Now, here's where some changes enter from 1871. Those last three that I listed, there are different things. These have been changed since 1871. There are very familiar things, but there have been slight changes. Now, as we state the worthiness of these subordinate standards, we need to realize that they are definitely not on the same level as Scripture. That's why we call them subordinate. They are not infallible. They are not without error. They are man's attempt to correctly summarize and decipher and discern the scriptures of how Christ's church is to be operating and structured from what is taught in Scripture. In brief, we have these subordinate standards to help us understand the wording and the teachings of Scripture. They are aids in our study of God's Word. But because they are man-written, it is possible to have errors in these standards. And as we mentioned, they can change. Scripture cannot. Even so, these are time-tested. And we will see that they have a difference here in just a moment. They were committed by these writers as a means to teach and pass down the knowledge of these standards to our children and to coming generations. And we heard about that this morning as well. It is important, and it's the role of the church as well as the role of the parents to teach the coming generations. If we don't do that, it won't take more than one, maybe two generations to lose the faith and to lose the commitment. And while man is not perfect at that, and we don't do it super well, it's our job as a church to do it and to do it as well as we can so that the next generation has the Word of God and hopefully receives the Spirit of God to live it out. Well, the writers of this covenant in the second section also stated some rejections, the negative. And they stated some rejections of anything that they deemed was contrary to the Word of God. Now, if you look at our denominational testimony, we have rejection statements. We state sometimes when we're dealing with a particular subject, we state over here to the side, we reject that, or we reject this. Sometimes it's clear teaching to do the opposite and do that negative type of teaching. So they also rejected and recognized anything that was contrary to the Word of God or the subordinate standards, or, and this is a telling point of this age of 1871, we reject anything that's contrary to the standards of the Protestant Reformation. That's going back to their church history and their memory of what happened in the Reformation over in Scotland and Ireland and England. And then the covenant lists seven specific worldviews. I find these interesting and fascinating that they're in the covenant. A real quick, very brief summary of these seven worldviews that are against and contrary to the Word of God. First one's infidelity. Infidels are non-believers. So the definition of infidelity is non-belief in God or Christ or the Holy Spirit. That's an infidel. And that's the worldview of infidelity. The second one is atheism, the denial of divine existence. There is no God. That doesn't happen. Third is pantheism, the denial of the divine personality. God's not a person. Naturalism, the denial of divine providential government. And we're seeing that a lot today. Not the denial of it, but we're seeing the teaching of the divine and providential government. And our world is, and our nation particularly, is moving us and trying to move us to the fact that government is your God. Government is going to care for you. Government is going to make your life wonderful. And they're trying to get us to depend more and more on government. And we have to make sure that we're not supplanting the position, the work, the place of God. Fifth one, spiritualism, the denial of the Bible redemption. That process just doesn't exist in spiritualism. Indifferentism, the denial of man's responsibility. We see that a lot, but we don't hear that term a lot. Man is not responsible. We have no fault divorce. We have no fault insurance. I mean, nothing is our fault. We're a product of the past and what happened in the past. And so this idea of man's responsibility is just trying to be done away with. And the seventh and last one is, again, about that 1871 period, because popery was even more important and significant than it is today. Now, it's in error today, but we don't give as much attention to the Catholic Church as our forefathers did coming out of England and Scotland and Ireland. Popery is the assumption of supremacy and infallibility and other unbiblical Catholic teachings. And that's why that's a danger, and it's pointed out in this covenant. Now, here's an important statement. Presbyterianism is the only divinely instituted form of government in the Christian church. Now, if you make that statement to several people, you're going to get an argument. You're going to get an argument. But what we say is Presbyterianism is what we see in the New Testament church. We see apostles going around and first appointing elders, and then we see apostles teaching the elders, and sometimes they have to come back and teach them again because the church has gone astray. And we see seven churches in Revelation where Jesus speaks directly to these seven churches about their church growth or the lack of their church growth. And if they're not following that system of disciples teaching disciples to teach other people to be disciples, then we see that. Okay, and then they pledge to pray and labor that whatever is contrary to godliness would be removed from the church to keep it pure, as pure can be. The church, and also the church, would conform to the law and the will of their divine head and Lord. Two important challenges and goals and objectives for the church. Part three. Part three is a resolution, again, from the summary statement of the article and the witness, to bear testimony to Christ's mediatorial dominion over the United States of America. And this section most reflects the errors of the age for 1871 and differences in what our church practices now. Not necessarily believes, but we've made some changes in this. Now, the article in The Witness went on to say, although the church has since considered the covenant's method for accomplishing this goal, in other words, full political dissent, what it called full political dissent, which was not participating in civil government in any form, including voting. This denomination once held strongly and clearly that if you were a member of this church, you could not vote in any election. It was a isolationist against government, because its understanding was government was not recognizing God, so therefore we shouldn't have anything to do with it. Since that time, since that time, it has changed its method. And the method then was not only isolation, but the Christian Amendment movement to try and get the amendment to the U.S. Constitution stating, in effect, that Jesus Christ was Lord and King over church and state and all of life. But since that time, our denomination has changed, and we have changed our statement in our testimony regarding this to read as follows. The Christian, when such action involves no disloyalty to Christ, ought to be involved in the selection of and to vote for civil rulers who fear God, love truth and justice, hate evil, and are publicly committed to scriptural principles of civil government. And as our testimony does, it gives scripture references for that position. So what it's saying is, in essence, we're to be in the world, not of the world. Being in the world means being involved and not being isolationists. And my dad ran for the local school board and was a member there for many, many years. I ran for the local school board and was a member for many years. And my son ran for a school board here and was a member for several years as well. And I think my dad did. I don't know if my son did or not, but I did. When I came to sign my oath of allegiance at the Lions Courthouse, I told the lady I want to sign the revised oath. That was the term I was familiar with, the revised oath, which simply was an additional statement of the Lord's position over all things. And she said, "I've never heard of such a thing. What kind of oath is that?" So I told her, and she said, "Well, I think we can add that. I don't think there's a problem with that." So she typed it on the bottom of the oath, and I signed it. That's kind of what that paragraph is saying, is we need to vote for people who acknowledge God's position and who seek to live by that as they do their work in government. We've had RPs in the state legislature. Lisa's dad did that. Bless his heart, he fought that for a while. And he finally told me one day, I said, "Bob, why'd you give that?" He said, "It is a mess up there. It is hard to fight, swim up that stream." But it's good. I think it's good when Christian people work to try and get involved in our government. And that's a little different method than the method of 1871. And so that's one of the more significant changes of this covenant. Well, this part of the covenant declares God has instituted civil government primarily for two reasons. One, for his own glory. Now, let me ask you the question, how might that be? How and why has God instituted governments over us for his own glory? How does that happen? What would your answer be for that? What? Punish evil? Yeah, that's one thing. How could a government reflect God's glory?
To give a physical example of what it means to submit.
Yeah, another thing, this whole scriptural thing of submitting to authority. And sometimes the authorities that are over us, be they a boss at work, a government, an organization that we're involved with, they're tough to submit to sometimes. Another reason is because nations have the opportunity to show God's position in creation. Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what's Caesar's, but render unto me and my Father what's ours." Government has a realm, but it only has a realm. It's not all inclusive. God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, they have a realm, but it's all inclusive. There's not one area of our lives, of our world, that doesn't belong to and is authoritative by God. Well, the other reason is for the good of man. How would this be? How would a government be for our good?
Give us universal basic income.
What?
Give us universal basic income.
Yeah, there we go. I love it. Universal basic income. Boy, I'll tell you, that's a definite movement of our government today. Oh man, let me rephrase that. How might be a good reason for the good of man? Well, what about? Doesn't it show a little bit our relationship to Him? Government only goes so far. At least we used to think it would. It did that. And it's this idea of God's position, God's place. Nations are powerful. They're big. They're huge. But even in that realm, they are incomplete. They are not totally sufficient in their operation. That's because they're made up of evil people, just like churches. We have to struggle all the time to stay on path because we're evil people. And I remember when Sean and Miranda had their first child, Tristan, who we saw today, 6'4". And my dad went to hold him. The first thing my dad said, well, isn't he a cute little sinner? Right away, we got the perspective, man. and that's true. I mean, we can look like really nice, innocent people, but in reality, we fall short. So the governments have a role and a position, but they also have a role and a position to show who God is. So God's appointed His Son, the mediator, to head over the nations. Again, this is Christ's mediatorial kingship, which, by the way, is a very distinctive principle of the RP Church. Not many churches are proclaiming and holding out on this. And why is this important? Why is it important that we hold out on the mediatorial kingship of Christ, which means the overall kingship, God's over it? David.
God's nature and human nature despises the vacuum.
Very good. Very good. Human nature is just against God. That's why we have to watch ourselves, Ed. Yeah. The Word of God, and Jesus proclaimed it. Jesus proclaimed it clearly. All authority is given in heaven and in earth to me. Robert.
Jesus is returning not just to judge individuals, but nations as well.
Yeah. Isn't that a thought? Isn't that a thought? We're all going to get judged as people, but He's going to take time to look at history and the nations of history, and He's going to point out what was right and what was wrong. And I firmly believe that the final judgment, the second coming, is going to be the perfect teaching lesson, because we are going to hear it from our God. And it's going to be chapter and verse, not debatable. We are going to hear it. And what a event that will be. So the Bible is the supreme law and rule in all things, including national affairs. Nations are responsible to God. Do you believe the United States believes this? No. That's an easy answer. What things indicate that the U.S. had more of a belief in this than they do now? Can you think of things that, what are they?
Well, the Declaration of Independence. God.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Another thing. The Declaration of Independence acknowledges God, the Constitution. Yeah. In God we trust is printed on our money. If you go to Washington and you look up on the tops of some of those buildings, the Justice Building has Moses with the Ten Commandments, pictorially carved up there. There are scripture verses carved on some of our buildings. The Pledge of Allegiance, one nation under God. All of these things indicate that our nation wasn't pure, wasn't great, but at least it had some acknowledgement of our Creator. And now, not only are they trying to take down statues, but they're trying to deface those things off the building if they can, because we're working at getting God out of our nation. And that's why people are driven at times to make covenants, public covenants, because it comes down to a group of people who said, we've got to be more vocal. We've got to have a stronger voice. We've got to declare God more publicly. So these public covenants in Scotland and Ireland and England and this one in America, now and then, our denomination makes these covenants. And I said to Brian the other day, I said, you know, I'm beginning to feel like the Sterling RP Church may need to make a covenant for the community of Sterling. I don't think the community of Sterling is going quite as fast as the way of our larger world, but churches just aren't giving God his rightful place. And if nothing else, not only do we need to remind the general public, we need to remind our other churches of the place that God not only requires, but has. And that's what these covenants are all about. They are about declaring to other people who God is and what he requires. I just read an article recently by a man named Reverend Nate Pickowitz, and he said, our Christian mission is not to Christianize the world. God will do that. Our Christian mission is to proclaim Christ and live in obedience to him. That's two simple statements that really is our Christian mission on earth. We are here, we are to use our voices, our votes, our resources, our influence to stand for what's right. Our welfare is not of the flesh, but the destruction of arguments and opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Thus, the vital importance of knowing God. And that's something this church works at to assist you in doing. We hope that our work, our preaching, our classes, our teaching, our fellowship, all helps us one another to know God more. And our weapon is the divine truth of God. Years ago, there was a book that was worldly popular. Some of you who are older in this sanctuary will remember this. It was a book by Rick Warren called The Purpose-Driven Life. And while there were a lot of things in that book that were good and a lot of things that were off target, I loved one question. The bottom line purpose of human existence asks, what drives your life? Just four words. What drives your life? And what should ultimately drive us as Christians to maintain our Christian conviction is the fact that we live before God every day. God sees us. God watches us. He knows what we do. He knows what we say. And even more than our parents or our teachers, he knows what we think. And that should drive us. That should drive us to want to live for God. So in summary, really, I would say there are many parts to this covenant that should inspire us to greater day-to-day living. And I wonder if maybe at this time of year, as we begin to look at a new year ahead, it might be a good exercise for each of us to think of one, maybe two, maybe even three, depending on how much you want to work at it. Things that you want to say are going to be goals and objectives for you in 2022 that are going to keep you focused, like a public covenant might keep people focused. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for the history of your church. While it is not your word, it teaches us many things. And this concept of making public covenants, statements, declarations before the world around us or before our community, our state, our nation, whatever the scope of the covenant is, they help us to learn. And they challenge us, Father, to be living testimonials for you. We ask, Lord God, that you would give each of us a vision, a desire, a way to see how we can live that out where you have placed us in this life at this time. Thank you, Father, for your spirit that guides us. And we ask for your guiding spirit to lead us in this effort. Thank you, Father, for our forefathers who made this covenant that we can learn many, many things from and be challenged by. And I ask that you would bless this congregation as we seek to move ahead in our testimony for you in this area of Central Kansas. These things we pray all for the glory, the name, the honor of your Son, our only Redeemer and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.